Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Jude. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 14 to 16, but I'll begin by reading verse 1 through 16. So hear now the word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own chain, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let us once again seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would be with us as we look at these verses. This small letter has a lot in it and some difficult things to think about and to comprehend and to understand. And Lord, we pray that you would move us and guide us by your Holy Spirit, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to comprehend. Write your truth upon our innermost being, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly your word this evening. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. Well, this week is we're coming up on the birth of Christ as we remember it and celebrate it in the Christmas holiday. And one of the things that I'm sure many households will be working on with certain people opening gifts is showing appreciation for gifts that maybe you don't really want or like. And we also, you know, we do this with food that we may not appreciate. If it's made for us with love and care, we still try to show our appreciation for what is done and the work put into it. In essence, we want to show honor to those that put the time in, whether it's cooking a meal or buying a gift, the work that went into that, the thought that went into that. And we don't grumble. That's what we're training. You know, not to grumble, not to complain, not to be malcontent in what we've been given or what we have. And in this way, Lord willing, we learn to various degrees to not grumble against the Lord. He no doubt gives us things that often we don't like but are good for us. He puts us in situations that we don't care for, but he promises that they are for our good. And it's a hard line to walk, desiring to be out of such situations or desiring something else, but yet also not grumbling or being uncontent with what God has sovereignly decreed for our lives. And that's a little bit of what Jude is addressing here in speaking against, writing against those that have come into this congregation that Jude is writing to and begun leading people astray. There's an attitude here of grumbling, of rebellion, and not honoring the Lord truly and rightly. And so as we look at these verses, we'll be looking at the theme, let us honor the Lord and not grumble. And we'll be dividing it and looking at it in two points. The coming of the Lord in judgment was prophesied in Jude 14 to 15, and then in Jude 16, he will judge the grumblers. So the first point, the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord in judgment was prophesied. Before we begin looking at 14 and 16 15 specifically in this point, it's been a few weeks since we looked at the verses before this, and that service came to a close, I think there was a lot of things or some things that I meant to say and I didn't say. And looking back, hindsight is 20/20. I think it probably would have been good for me to divide that chunk into two parts and preach two different sermons, but by God's providence, that's what I didn't do. But I do want to go back briefly and just clarify some points about those verses, and that's in verses 8 to 13. When Jude is writing, and he begins then... He charges this group with relying on their dreams, defying the flesh, rejecting authority, blaspheming the glorious ones. Blaspheming the means by which, a few weeks ago, I defined those as the angels through which the messengers that God worked through throughout redemptive history, oftentimes bringing messages or prophecies or some type of portion of his law to his servants, the servants through which he worked through. This group was blaspheming, and at its root, the word blaspheme means to slander, was slandering the means by which God had been revealing himself, and that was what Jude was talking about. And he uses the archangel Michael, and a situation that we don't have recorded for us in Scripture, but is found in a book called the Testimony of Moses, which is just a fragment remains. It's what we call an apocryphal book. It's outside of what we call the canon of Scripture. But Jude references this, and I reminded you that it's not uncommon, or it's happened in Scripture before, where Scripture has referenced works outside of itself. I brought to mind Numbers 21:14 that mentions the chronicles of the wars of the Lord. Moses writing, it is written in the book of the wars of the Lord. We don't know what that book is or where it is. It's been lost in history. Or Paul in Acts 17, verse 28, he draws on some Greek poets to prove his point about when he is speaking to those in Athens as he's waiting his companions to come. Now, referencing things that are outside of the canon of Scripture by the scriptural authors is not giving the same authority to those writings, but they're using them for their argument's sake. And the situation, and what I want to address here, is as Jude talks about the situation between Michael and the devil disputing over the body of Moses, All we have recorded for us in Deuteronomy is that Moses died and God buried him somewhere, and we don't. That's all we know. That Jude is referencing, the story goes that supposedly Michael the archangel and Satan were having an argument over who was to take possession of the body of Moses. And the story goes that Satan was saying to Michael, no, he belongs to me. You know, he rejected God's authority. He didn't show God as holy. Because of that, God punished him, and he's not allowed to go in the promised land, so he belongs to me. In essence, what Satan was doing there, if we remember the root meaning of to blaspheme, is to slander. He was slandering a servant of Moses, or a servant of God, Moses. Whereas Michael, he was defending Moses and said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. You cannot have him." That's how the story goes that Jude is referencing. Now, as Jude is applying it to those that he was writing about, he says here that he did not, speaking of Michael, presume or dare to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord could rebuke you." A better translation of that sentence would be, he did not presume to pronounce a judgment of blasphemy, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so what Jude is doing is that he is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. You know, here is Michael, and he doesn't charge Satan with the blasphemy that he is clearly displaying. And he's saying, but these people that he's writing against, on the other side, are where Michael probably had a right to do that, they then are going beyond what they know, going beyond what they are capable of, and what they don't understand, they are blaspheming the messengers of God of old. Now, the reason why I wanted to go through this is, hopefully haven't muddied the waters even more. But it's a difficult text, and it's a strange little story. And if we have it as is, where it seems like, you know, Michael was not judging or did not blaspheme Satan, the strange thing about that is, how can you slander Satan? Is there anything evil or wrong that you cannot attribute to Lucifer? Is there a way to actually blaspheme him? He is not holy. He is not righteous. He is the father of lies. No, what Jude is talking about is Michael did not bring a charge against Satan of blaspheming the messenger of God, Moses, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you," and relied, he knew his place, and relied upon the Lord's judgment, contrasted with those he is writing against. Now, if I have confused you all the more, you know, please come and talk to me afterwards, and we'll work through that together. But moving on to the text before us tonight in verse 14, I want to begin by asking a question. How many people throughout human history have never died? Josh got it. He didn't say it, but he held up his fingers too. There's Elijah, you know, came down with the chariot of fire and took him up to heaven. But then there's Enoch. Enoch never died. We have recorded for us way back in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. If you count the generations as Moses is going through and recounting here, if you count Adam and you count Enoch, you get 7 that Jude is talking about. The 7th from Adam is Enoch. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 16, we read make sure I got the right, it's actually 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now each generation ends that way. He lived such and such, and then he died. But then if Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the record that we have there of Enoch in his life. It's really, and Enoch was not found because God took him. And then back in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 5, what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith, Enoch is mentioned. And mentioned how he didn't die, but was taken up to heaven because God was pleased with him. So that is Enoch, and that is who Jude is speaking of here. Now, as we consider what Jude is saying about him, we don't know, we don't have any record of Enoch, you know, being a prophet or any such record of that, but we have here Jude saying that as Enoch prophesied, saying, and then he gives the prophecy. Again, he's referencing what we call the apocryphal books. There are a couple of books called 1st and 2nd Enoch that we have no idea if they're actually written by Enoch. But this is what he is referencing. And again, I want to assure you, again, what we looked at a few weeks ago, the fact that Jude is referencing a work here that was outside the canon of Scripture doesn't mean that it has the same authority of Scripture. It doesn't mean what Jude is saying here isn't trustworthy. Simply, he's referencing another work for the sake of his argument. And we also have to consider, it may very well have been that Enoch was a prophet. We don't know how God interacted with Enoch, but he did have a very special relationship. He walked with God, and he was not. God took him, and he did not experience a physical death. Now, because we don't have a book of Enoch in the canon of Scripture, it doesn't mean that he wasn't a prophet, or maybe didn't have a saying that had been passed down throughout history. Just bring to mind the prophets Elijah and Elisha, two of the most well-known and recognized prophets, but they have no book. There is no book that we have in Scripture of the prophecies of Elijah or the prophecies of Elijah. We have stories of them recounted for us in 1st and 2nd Kings. But they were prophets of God, and until the Scriptures were actually written and God was finished writing them, he would speak through prophets. And that is how he revealed himself in the days of old. Now let's look at the prophecy itself in verse 15, or beginning in the last part of 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These people are ungodly, repeated quite often in this prophecy. He's hammering the point home with what he charged them of earlier, as we read, that these are ungodly people there in verse 4. Well, here the prophecy is about these ungodly people and all the ungodly things they have done and said. Now, this prophecy that is attributed to the seventh from Adam, this Enoch, I want to show you how, although we don't have it recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, that it is, in fact, in line with Scripture. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." Daniel 7:10, "A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." In Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so the prophecy here that is attributed to Enoch and passed down is in clear keeping with the testimony and the teaching of Scripture. It's a prophecy that could easily be found in its pages and is actually given to us here by Jude. So what do we learn from this prophecy? Well, it's a prophecy of condemnation to those who speak against the Lord and against his anointed. It kind of reminds me of Psalm 2. You know, why do the nations rage against the Lord in his anointed? God will come in judgment against those who speak against him. But also in the context of how Jude is using it, these people that had infiltrated the church, they were speaking against the means by which God had brought his testimony and his word to us. They were probably speaking against Paul and misquoting him and his teaching. They were misrepresenting and speaking against those who were teaching and instructing the people of God. In other words, they were, as you know, the story went with between Michael and Satan, as Satan was speaking against Moses, these people were speaking against the messengers of God. And we can take comfort in the fact that, you know, so close is our union with Christ. You know what? He notices our affliction, and what happens to his servants happens to him. As Paul says, he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. There is nothing lacking in Christ's affliction here on earth, but so united to us as we are the body of Christ, that what happens to his people, the means by which he reveals himself to the world through the working of his Holy Spirit, through his word in our lives, what happens to us and is spoken against his messengers, is spoken against him. So as we apply these verses to our lives, brothers and sisters, let us be certain to be those who honor the Lord with our words and our actions. Not speaking against him in any way, shape, or form. Not that I see that happening again among any of us, but just something to be watching out for, something to be on the lookout for, and to always be speaking for the Lord and his means of revealing his truth to us. That brings us to our final point: he will judge the grumblers. This final verse, it unpacks the last thing that is spoken of this prophecy, of all the harsh and ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, each of these sections deal with speaking or communicating in some way. They are grumblers. You know, I'll remind you of the illustration that Jordan used last week of a character named Miss Higgins, who is just a continual grumbler. And as this story went, her pastor tried to find a way that he could, something he could find where she wouldn't grumble about it, and she had a really good crop of potatoes. And he complimented her on it, and her response was, "Well, what am I going to feed the pigs?" You know, there's always grumbling about something, as Jordan was pointing out. Never satisfied. These are the grumblers. And in relation to that, they're malcontents. Meaning, this could actually be translated as complaining about one's lot. Not being content with what God has given us. In their situation, these people were desiring something greater than what they had been given. Maybe an authority that hadn't been given to them by God. And so they were not content. Now, this is, I think, where we need to be, strike the balance here. You know, it's not that we shouldn't look at our situation. It's not that we should really just grab onto it and just say, in a way, yes, we're thankful for this trial, but also, I never want to get out of it, and I always just want to be in this trial, and this is so great and so wonderful. No, that's not what God calls us to. And the example is Jesus himself. The night he was betrayed, he was in the garden, and he cries out to his Father, "If this cup can be taken from me, take it from me." But we also see he submitted himself to the will of his Father. He said, not my will, but your will be done. I think that's the balance, and the only way we can strike this balance is through seeking the Lord's guidance and strength in prayer. He understands that the things that he brings us in, the trials that we face, are hard and difficult, and he doesn't expect us just to revel in them, but we are called to take joy in them because of what they are producing in us. They are preparing us for heaven. Now, the grumbling and the malcontent grows out of the sinful desires, following their own sinful desires. And these sinful desires, then, are not only what the grumbling and the uncontentment flows out of, but is also the foundation, then, for the loud-mouth boasting. I'm sure we could all think of examples of loud-mouth boasters. They're praising themselves and glorifying themselves and magnifying themselves. And then the last thing is really summarized in showing favoritism to gain advantage. A very wooden and literal translation of that phrase would be marveling before faces to gain an advantage. You know, but what kind of images come to your mind when you hear a phrase like that? Marveling before faces. It's the idea of someone that saying one thing and speaking one thing, acting one thing to your face to get something out of you, but then turning around and immediately doing the exact opposite. You know, and unfortunately, there's a lot of this type of behavior in our own political realm. You know, we'll hear from political candidate after political candidate on whatever party you're affiliated with, saying one thing during the campaign to get to the position, but then once they're in the position, it's a different story. And we see that time and time again. Well, that is what is being shown here. And all these things have to deal with some type of communication. And in that, what we see here is that speaking against the Lord isn't just speaking directly against him and saying that, Lord, you don't know what you're doing, and shaking your fist at him or I don't believe in you. It's not simply speaking against the means by which and the messengers by which he has revealed himself, but it's also in this grumbling, not being content, following after our own desires, boasting about ourselves and being, in a sense, two-faced of showing one side, but then doing something else. Now, in this passage, what we can learn from this is, let's just seek the Lord's strength to trust in his sovereign care. And when Jordan last week talked about grumbling from the book of James, he referenced a conversation he had with a friend of his, where his friend pointed out that when we grumble, what we're doing is we're not trusting in the sovereign care of God. We're saying that God isn't sovereign. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know, he's not wise in his dealings. Well, the challenge for us, brothers and sisters, is when we start to feel tempted in that way, and again, I'm not saying that any of us here are doing that or going down that path, but it's something for us to be on the lookout for. It's something to be watching. As we're all facing various trials and difficult circumstances in various ways and at various times, let us above all seek the Lord's strength and trusting in his sovereign care. It's the only way we can really do that when we begin to face that temptation, is to drop to our knees and pray to the Lord to give me the strength to trust in you. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. Well, as we draw this message to a close, this group that Jude is writing to here, they are those that are blaspheming and slandering the means by which God has revealed himself. They are boasting about themselves, uncontent, gossips, grumblers, showing favoritism, loudmouth boasters. In this, brothers and sisters, they are dishonoring the Lord. They are dishonoring Him in His sovereign care. They are dishonoring Him in how He revealed Himself. And so what we can learn from it and take to heart is, let us be careful and let us honor the Lord in His various ways and not grumble against what He has brought into our lives. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this text and as Jude confronts a group that was not content in Your plan and will for their lives, that grumbled against You, that boasted about themselves, that followed their own selfish desires, that would appease people or show one thing in order to gain favor. Lord, in these ways, you show us that they are in fact speaking against You and charging You with not being sovereign or just in Your dealings or wise in Your counsel and how You revealed Yourself. And Lord, we do thank You for this particular group and body of believers, not just those here, but in our congregation. And Lord, as we go through our daily lives and the various trials that You bring into our lives and circumstances, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be content and that we would not grumble, that we, Lord, would not pursue our own desires, but submit our desires to Yours, the example that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if we ever begin to be tempted in this way, we pray that in that moment You would so move us to drop to our knees and pray, and that we may seek Your strength from above to rest securely in Your sovereign care and love of us. In the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray these things. Amen.